The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, September 9, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Genesis 3, verses 21 through 24. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, The Journey Begins, Week 1 of the Story.
Well, my wife Jennifer and I are beginning the third week of being empty nesters. Our kids have been gone now for a couple of weeks, and I got to share that the first few days felt a bit odd and a bit sad in some ways. After having your kids around for 18 years, you get used to certain things, certain customs, certain rituals. Some you enjoy, like having your kids cut the grass for you. And some you don't miss, like finding dirty socks on the bathroom floor every morning. So we're getting used to it. I think we're adjusting. We're starting to enjoy the extra freedom that this brings. But we also know that although our kids have flown the coop, so to speak, that they still might come home to roost at some point in the future. The tradition seems to be now, the trends that a lot of young adults end up having to move back home at some point for some time or another. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find the very first empty nester in human history. And as we shall hear, the nest gets emptied, not because some kids go off to college, but for a much more dire reason. And as we shall also hear, these two are not going to be able to come back home ever. When the nest is emptied, the nest will stay empty. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the story unfolded for us by the writer of Genesis. Just before this scripture, we're going to find that after God has formed creation and has formed human beings, that Adam and Eve have made some choices that were not good choices. And we find God responding to those choices in this way. Listen now for God's word to you. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May God take this story and begin to unpack it that we might live more deeply and more fully as his people. Jason Selch was a Chicago investment banker who got rather upset when his company fired a friend of his for refusing to accept a lower salary. And Mr. Selch chose what I might call a rather expressive and instinctive way to express his displeasure with his bosses. He broke into a meeting that was taking place between his boss and his boss's boss, a couple of folks named Charles McQuaid and Roger Saylor. Well, at this meeting, according to court documents, Selch, quote, proceeded to unbuckle his pants, pull them down, and moon Saylor and McQuaid. Now, at first, Jason was just given a reprimand by his boss for this indiscretion of taste, but when the company's CEO found out, he said, "No, that is a fireable offense." Well, Mr. Selch contested that, filed a lawsuit, claiming that what he did, while not wise, should not rise to the level of termination. Finally, he came to a judge who decided and wrote these words, "Selch's behavior was, quote, insubordinate, disruptive, unruly, and abusive." The termination stood, and he also ended up losing a $2 million bonus he was about to receive. Right before the passage that we read, the writer of Genesis narrates for us some other behavior that could be described easily as insubordinate, disruptive, unruly, and abusive. The context is not a corporate meeting room, but a garden called Eden. And the antagonists are not investment bankers, but a couple of folks that we might call naturalists. And they expressed their displeasure not by dropping their pants, because pants weren't around back in their day. But unlike Jason Selch, Adam and Eve don't really have a beef with their CEO. God has not fired any of their close friends, has not done anything to make them angry. In fact, these two seem to have the perfect setup. From our perspective, they're living in paradise. They're surrounded by unimaginable natural beauty. And they're given by God delicious, abundant food of every kind. I mean, these folks have no job to get up in the morning to rush off to, no traffic to battle. As far as I can tell, there's no stress that exists. They have no need for health insurance. The economy isn't a worry. There's no such thing as anxiety. There's not even death as a part of their picture. They have this perfect setup. There's no violence, no pollution, no competition. And above all that, we're told that God has offered to these two people an even greater gift of friendship with Him. The writer says that Adam and Eve and God would go walking at night in the cool of the evening throughout the garden. You know, just God and Adam and Eve, just shooting the breeze, sharing life. Wow. See, the way God had it figured out, the way He had arranged it, was He had taken these two from dust, had breathed life into them, given them expression of their lives, and then He decided, I will give them my presence, my spirit. I will continue to pour out life into them. They will draw that life and receive it and celebrate it and delight in it today and forevermore. God has called them into this eternal union with Him, of being drawn into the heart of God Himself, of being able to live this life in a way that has unimaginable hope and possibility. It was quite an arrangement. But what we begin to hear about in the third chapter of this story is that Adam and Eve begin to angle for a different arrangement. And their angling happens when they are in the garden and this thing called the serpent begins to suggest that maybe there's something more that they might want, something that they have not yet been given by God. In fact, something that God said they should not receive. The serpent says to them, God knows that when you eat of it, being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. And get this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God says to them, be with me. And Adam and Eve say, well, we'd rather be you. They decide they would rather be like God. They'd rather be gods themselves. They're itching for some divine powers. So in place of a loving dependence upon God, they decide to launch out into a life that would be independent from their Creator, a life that would not be in accord with God's design for them. Writing about this choice, the author Parker Palmer observes, the sin, the error, is not our hunger for knowledge. And the way back to paradise is not via intentional ignorance, despite some latter-day Christian claims. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden because of the kind of knowledge that they reached for, a knowledge that distrusted and excluded God. Their drive to know arose not from love, but from curiosity and control, from the desire to possess powers belonging to God alone. They failed to honor the fact that God knew them first, knew them in their limits as well as their potentials. And their refusal to know as they were known, They reached for a kind of knowledge that always leads to death. In telling the story, of course, the writer of Genesis is not telling us merely about two people, but he wants to tell us about all people. This story is our story. He's narrating for us this inherent tragic element of our humanity that we as creatures have sought to use knowledge and power, not in loving context of honoring our Creator, but in trying to become like gods ourselves. And one place where that reality is so tragically and vividly depicted is in our care for creation. The story says that we as human beings were meant to be placed in a divine trust, power of authority and stewardship for all of creation, that we were meant to care and attend for all that God had given life. And yet we have sought and used knowledge, for example, of the atomic nature of creation to create weapons that could obliterate all life upon this planet. One of our denomination's statements of faith sums it up this way. It says, we rebel against God. We hide from our Creator. Ignoring God's commandments, we violate the image of God in others and ourselves, accept lies as truth, exploit neighbor and nature, and threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. We deserve God's condemnation. It's a pretty brutal, stark summary of how we as human beings in the course of our history have used knowledge not to honor and to serve the God of love and creation, but to find ways that we cling to our own power, our own desires, and the structure of that is so important. If we go to the next slide, these bullet points lay out for us sort of the symptoms of our broken humanity, that we ignore God, we violate the image of God in ourselves and others, we accept lies as truth, exploit neighbor and nature, threaten death, all horrendous aspects of our human history. But all these things are mere symptoms. The disease is up there, that we rebel against God. We do these things precisely because we have done that, that as we have moved away from our context of God-given creatures, as we have decided not to accept life under God's terms, but try to create life under our terms, we release into reality these things that create poverty and warfare and racism and death, that we generate these toxic byproducts because we, at our core, refuse to accept the kind of life, the better life that comes to us under God's terms. This core wound, you see, that we rebel against God is part of who we are. We do it instinctively. We can't help but do it. It's part of our makeup now as human beings. And this wounding, this turning away from God, has led us to create weapons that could destroy this planet many times over. And it's not just the creation of horrific weapons that show how we've misused knowledge. Really, if you take every human ailment, every aspect of our brokenness, the fact that relationships die, the fact that we have in our own hearts haunting fear and loneliness that stalks us, that yearning we have for something more, the lie that we accept that if we just had more, possessed more, whether it be power or wealth, that we would be satisfied, that lie, the greed, the competition, the violence that it leads to, not just personally, but internationally amongst nations, all those things, if you pull them down to their base root, they all connect to the fact that we as humans have rebelled against God and hidden from our Creator. So what the writer is trying to narrate for us is this thing that we call the fall of man. That fall was also depicted rather graphically, in the year 2002, when a beautiful statue of Adam, it was done by a 15th century sculptor named Lombardo, it just fell over one night on its own. Some folks thought, when they discovered it, that perhaps vandals had broken in, but actually, there's the picture, there's the statue as it was created. It simply had fallen under its own weight, they discovered. The foundation of the statue gave way after 500 years, and the weight of the marble was too much, and the statue just fell and shattered. It's the writer of Genesis trying to say that we humans were given a foundation. A foundation of knowing God. But we decided to step off of that foundation on our own volition. And something shattered. Something got broken deep within us. Something that goes through every single human heart. And so we live now with this sense of being homeless. Of knowing that there's an incurable wound at the heart of everything. We're aware of it. And we try so desperately to try to fix it somehow on our own. But I gotta bear some bad news before I can tell you some good news. The real problem is not going to be fixed no matter who wins the election in November. That deep problem is still going to be there, I guarantee it. The economy starts humming along, that won't fix the deep problem either. There's no scientist on this planet who can come up with a cure for the thing that haunts us and breaks us most of all. We have every bit as hope of fixing ourselves as that statue could have put itself back together again on the floor of that museum. See, Genesis 3 has an awful lot of bad news about our story, about our inclination. But there's also a hint of some really good news. See, it took 2 years for some experts to take those shattered pieces and put it back together. We see that statue again. That's actually a picture of the restored. It took 2 years, an awful lot of work, but some folks are able to put that statue back together, together again in a way that's not visible to the human eye, the visible eye, the naked eye. And so, too, we begin to see God beginning to take His masterpiece and began to start finding a way somehow to correct the tragedy that has been woven now into our identity. We find the hint of good news when the writer says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." For me, it's kind of a hauntingly sad but beautiful picture of a God who I'm sure was vastly disappointed, hurt, angry. And yet God makes this remarkable choice. God decides not just to send His broken artwork out of the garden. He decides to go with them. He leaves the nest too and decides, "I will journey with these people whom I have formed. And I will care for them in their brokenness. I will tend to their needs." We find a God who created all things beautiful, deciding to step with us in our tragic choice and to walk with us into a new journey. See, the writer says you can't go back to Eden. That way is closed off. The only way is to go forward. But the good news is God decides to go with them on this journey of faith, of redemption, and of hope. And as we shall find out, it'll take God more than 2 years to make things right. And it'll cost God a lot more than it cost those curators to fix that statue. It will cost God something precious, as we already know, to begin to restore His masterpieces. But already, the writer says, this God is remarkable. This God is not just creative, but committed and loving and merciful. The journey begins today. We'll walk with this God, discovering and celebrating the greatness the love and the power of this amazing God. It's a grand story that we are called to live into, to celebrate today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.